Tina? Madam? Lorna was, our company is at the Haven, too. And, I thank you, as well. Thank you, Ethanette, that beautiful solo. And thank you to the third chapter of Acts. A new singing trio has been found here tonight. It's too bad that your run will only go for, what, about 2 more weeks until you have to go back? But that was beautiful. By the way, I've completely forgotten to ask, if any of you haven't gotten this latest prayer card photo, I have a few with me tonight. The reason that I'm saying that is I laid some last Sunday on the back, and I was told that every kid in the place took 5. So I don't know if any of them have filtered to the parents or not, but if you didn't get one and you want one, I still have a few here. And so happy to give you one if you care for them. My father says that they have totally solved the problem with rice, mice, and rats in their house since he put his up. But I'm very hesitant to say anything about that because my wife might be very sensitive about that. I would like to read for with you tonight from 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3, wonderful teaching here. And you'll notice that in the very back of the chapter, at the end of the chapter, there's a little bit of a hint on baptism. And that's the way we will end our meeting this evening on the subject of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll notice that there are 3 main divisions in the chapter, as there seem to be in most of the chapters, or at least the way my feeble mind works. I find 3 of them anyway. First section is the Christian at home. First dealing with wives, then husbands, and later a word to all. Second section is the Christian in suffering, which is a common theme throughout all 5 of these chapters. And the last section of this chapter deals with ministry of Christ. 1 Peter 3, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the manner of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste manner of living coupled with fear or reverence. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, or of wearing of gold, or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who hoped or trusted in God, adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose children you are, as long as you do well or not, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. The face of the Lord is against or upon them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear or reverence. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of living in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. God will bless to us the reading together, I'm sure, as he always does, of the Word of God. I have had, Timmy, are you back there right now? Or is he sleeping? Yes. Could you turn this off for just a second while I drop it down? Thank you. Thank you very much. It would have sounded like the door into a haunted house, I think, if I'd have tried that one more time. I've had three different women come up to me today and say almost exactly these words. Take it easy on us tonight, will you? What is it about this particular passage that makes us feel that way? Well, I'll tell you, I have heard this subject handled before, and if I was a lady sitting there, I think I'd either punched the person, or I'd have gotten up and left, or I would have kicked them in the shins afterwards. I'm not sure what. This is actually a very positive section of Scripture. It is a very pointed section of Scripture, but it's actually a very positive one. And while some of you may think that we're venturing into a minefield tonight, we really are, but it's not the first six verses of this chapter. The minefield tonight is towards the end of the chapter. Some of you who are here with us probably will be smiling a little bit at this, because I've had a couple of you say, by the way, what does Peter mean in the end of that third chapter? Well, there are a lot of different things that he might mean, and I think there's really one that's in view before us, and we're going to have an enjoyable time tonight discussing it. First six verses of this chapter have to do with wives. In particular, the first several verses of the chapter have to do with wives who have unsaved husbands. That's a very unusual thing for Peter to be so pointed to such a group of people. I've often wondered why, in a letter that is an encouraging letter for those who are undergoing persecution for Christ, the sufferings that they undoubtedly were going through, why would he single out this group? Well, I think in the day in which we live, it's a group that also needs to be singled out. Everywhere I go, one of the greatest percentage increases in numbers of groups are single mothers, or are women who are saved and their husbands are not, that are finding their way into the churches. Finding that everywhere that I go. And I think really it's a quite simple answer, that you can understand what it must have been like for a family who knew Christ to have undergone intense persecution. That's bad enough. But there is something mean, usually, about many men who are not saved, whose wives are, in their treatment of them. It brings out the bullying aspect of many men. And those who are bullies are really nothing but cowards. And I have a feeling that Peter, through the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, sought to take these words here and make a pointed attempt to encourage wives who now are not getting any outside help, but as well will not get any encouragement or help while they're in their homes. And this is what he says to them. Listen, you have a mission field inside the four walls of your house. Within the walls of your home, you have a project. And it is this. Continuing in what we had in chapter 2 with Christian humility, exhibited in the home. So that your entire lifestyle, your manner of life in the home, might win your husband to Christ. Now, I might be talking to somebody tonight and these words fit your family situation. May I just reinforce the encouragement of Peter tonight. If by any means you can do it with the help of God, even when it's almost impossible, ladies, live before your husband in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the victory of His resurrection to win your husband for Christ. That's something else that I see from time to time. It's the most amazing thing. We have a family in our assembly right now. There may be the brightest spot in our assembly. Our assembly has just grown in leaps and bounds, thank the Lord, in the last few years. It brings with it commensurate problems as well, but of all of the new growth in our assembly, probably 100 or so people added in the last 3 or 4 years, there's one family that just stands out. The lady was saved first. Her husband was a rough customer, and she won him to the Lord Jesus. It happens. It is entirely possible to happen, and that's the people that Peter is talking to. Verses 3 and 4 are highly abused verses. Highly abused verses. Peter is not saying, ladies, that you cannot look your best. God forbid that any man ever stand up in front of a mixed group or in front of one woman and be their conscience of how they should look. God forbid. He's not saying that you cannot look your best. I think the lessons here, all of it is all wrapped in that same overall shroud of humility that has gone from the middle of chapter 2 and will continue into the 4th chapter. It is for humility. And if we can just paraphrase it, may we say that we should never, and this is a word to the men as well, we should not dress to impress. And this is what our sisters are being encouraged not to do. Nor should we ever dress to provoke jealousy in another person. Never. We should never be in our deportment or our dress the type of person that demands that attention is brought to us. That's wrong. And I believe that that is the overall subtle but even overt theme of these two verses. You see, if we put on apparel, as Peter calls it here, the putting on of apparel, it means the conscious, conspicuous act of dressing to attract attention. The plaiting of gold in the hair is such that when you see that person like that, your eye would be drawn to it. So I think really it's a very simple lesson, but it's a very profound one. We are not in any way, shape, or form to be people who dress draw attention to ourselves. We really haven't come that far from 1 Samuel 16:7, have we? The word of old was that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And in all of the ensuing years, we haven't gotten that much farther on this whole subject, have we? We still look on the outward appearance. We see people in some of the magazines and the like, and they're dressed in these very exotic, expensive designer clothes, dripping and laden with all of the jewelry. And there is something innately within the human heart that says, man, I'll never be able to dress like that. I'll never be able to have those kind of things. And there is something within us that just sort of resents it. Unless we're very, very wealthy and can do it or whatever. But still, it's a matter of attitude here that's being stressed. It is attitude. First, to the wives to be in subjection to their husbands. Secondly, in our clothing. Specifically here to the wives, I think we can all take the lesson. But Peter says in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible. And here is what God looks at. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, invaluable. Invaluable. Well, our primary beauty is to be that which is an inward beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, I believe personally, though it'll be an interesting thing to see Him in heaven, but I don't think He was an incredibly handsome man. May have been, but I don't think so. There are only two authors, really, Josephus the Jewish historian being one of them, that give us any indication from history past what the Lord Jesus looked like. I have a feeling He had amazing eyes. Eyes of longing compassion. Loving eyes. Kind, considerate, compassionate eyes. I think the overall expression of the Lord Jesus would have been a most appealing one. The type of expression that when you look at Him, you just immediately trusted Him. But I don't think there was any real outward beauty that we would automatically desire Him. But His beauty was a hidden beauty. And when God looked at the inward parts of the Lord Jesus, He saw absolute, total perfection. My beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. We still look on the outward appearance, but God has never ceased looking at the heart. Now Peter gives us some examples here, actually, of sisters and women from the past. My wife has also never called me Lord. My father always, when we were reading in our home, he would read this passage, and he would say, he would read, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And he would pause for about 15 seconds. For about the next 6 or 7 nights, reading around the dinner table, this little verse always showed up, no matter where he read. Abraham, Lord. Well, I think really, again, here it's an attitude. Let's be very honest. God has an order. And there is home order. And where there is a family in home order, the order is this. The husband is the head of the house. Next the wife, and then the children. And he goes in here, Peter does, into some of the things that are the responsibilities of the women. And again, it's all a question of attitude. One thing that we must stress here is that order never means importance. Never once. Never does in the Word of God, and it shouldn't now. Order does not equate with importance. But in order, the man must be the head of the house. And I think one of the things that is causing chaos, which is the Greek word for disorder, the opposite of order, in the church today and in society today, is the fact that we have completely rejected this in the last 25 years or so, and there is no longer such a thing as order in the home. And it is causing now upset in the families, in the children. It is causing upset, even filtering into the churches and the assemblies as we love them. But again, this attitude here, the wife should reverence the husband and yield to him as the head of the house. That is God's order. It is not popular. I have said this publicly, and I've had women who have gotten up and walked out. It's one of the risks you have to take. But in fairness to the Word of God, it is simply put, that it has to do with the attitude. First 6 verses dealing with the attitude of the women, most specifically the wives. Verse 7 is for us who are husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I've also had women who have gotten up on this one and walked out. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I hope we as brethren and as husbands tonight recognize the fact that we are also to be subject in marriage. We are. We are subject to an ordinance and an institution that God has ordained. we have admitted before people and before God that we are willing to accept the ordinance. And so we are subject to the social institution of marriage. But whereas all of the glory of this verse is for our wives, all of the responsibility is ours as husbands. We are to deal with them according to knowledge. Knowledge that is revealed in the Word of God of that which is our responsibility to our wives. We are to love them, to nurture them, and to cherish them. We are to support them. We are to have an ear to listen to them. Giving honor unto them as the weaker vessel. Does this mean spiritually weaker? I would say probably in 65 out of 100 cases, maybe 70 out of 100 cases that I meet, the wives are more spiritual than the husbands. That's my own personal observation. I have yet to change my mind. It's not spiritual here. Every single way that this can possibly be interpreted in its phraseology in the Greek has to do only with physical strength. And let's be honest, most men are physically stronger than most women. That's all. Now, emotionally, too, we're very different. Profound differences between men and women emotionally. And there are times that women cry, and there are times that they have to. There are times that women have to release the emotions. We as men tend to hold them in. And we literally have to allow them avenues and outlets for their emotion to come out. We must. We have to give honor to them. We have to give respect unto them, as sometimes being emotionally not as strong as we are, and physically not as strong as we are. Because we are heirs together, joint heirs. And if we don't do it, brethren, as a couple, our prayers will be hindered. And we will lose somewhat of that which we are heirs to, the grace of life. Brethren, we have our responsibility too. Finally, he says in verse 8, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be filled with pity, and be courteous. And so on. Now, there's another section here, because we want to skip down, beginning in verse 13, that has to do with the sufferings, the Christian attitude and sufferings. Verse 13, Peter uses language which is very similar to language that Paul uses, actually, in Romans 8. I think it's around verse 33 or 4. Because this is what Peter says. He said, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him which is good? Paul says, who is he who can condemn you? Who is he who will harm you? I think Peter is basically saying, listen, let's use some common sense here. If a person is a zealot and they are being perceived as a person who is zealous for good works, they may not agree with you, but they are unlikely to harm you. If the only thing that you're passionate about is following good works, that to me is common sense. Now he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye? Suffering for doing good, happy? What could he possibly mean by this? Does that mean that we are supposed to be singing hymns longing for persecution to come? Well, obviously not. What he means is this, that whenever persecution does come, we should literally take delight in the privilege of suffering for Christ. We should take delight in it. It's a rare privilege. It hasn't come to everybody down through the ages. As we were noticing on Wednesday night, I believe we're living in the days where the persecution of Christians is going to begin. It's bound to begin. I trust, brethren and sisters, that we will all be up for it when the persecution starts to come. And to take delight in being able to be identified with Christ. My friend Jabe Nicholson is fond of saying, if we were arrested and the charges leveled against us was that we were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to bring a conviction? Sometimes I think it makes a little bit of sin. So I hope that when the time comes for persecution, and I speak first to my own heart, that we will be strong and to take delight in it. Now, says Peter, rather than having a paralyzing fear as a reaction to this external threat, don't be paralyzed in it, but reverence God in your heart. Fear God in your heart. See, that's the problem with the world today. And whatever persecution comes a Christian's way, it has come because there is no fear of God in the hearts of the ungodly. No reverential respect or fear of God. And so they turn on those that love Him. Now, says Peter, listen. Two wrongs aren't making a right. When the persecution comes out of a lack of fear for God, then in your hearts, reverence God. Fear Him. Recognize that He is the architect of history, world history, and your history. Realize that He's entirely in control. He will not allow one hair to fall from our head without it being counted. He virtually is intimately aware of every fiber of our being, everyone. God is completely and totally in control. Now, says Peter, we're to witness for Him whenever the situation arises, anytime it arises. To give a hope, a reason for the hope that is in you, he said, with meekness and reverence. A hope of the sure certainty and confidence of our belief in Him. I wonder if we would ever take a show of hands tonight. I'm not going to, but how many of us would be honest enough to say that in the last month, we have missed an opportunity that came our way to witness for Christ? I wonder how many of us would be honest enough. I'll just tell you right now that I blew one. Not that long ago. Probably blown more than one, but one in particular that really haunts me. That there was somebody that was sitting next to me on a plane, and I honestly knew that I should have spoken to them. But I had a terrible migraine headache. And I allowed that to stop my mouth. I have an honest feeling now as I look back on that, that if I had spoken up, taken out my Bible as I should have, and read and asked, let the person maybe ask me a question or two or whatever. If I'd have done that, I think the Lord would have taken that headache away. It's happened before. I blew the opportunity. And my prayer is now that that person, who probably should have been spoken to by me, runs into another Christian somewhere who won't be as ignorant in the task at hand as I was that day in Toronto, in Canada. See, we're supposed to give a reason, whether it's in season or out of season, for the hope that's within us of telling people that we are Christ, that we know Him, and that we long for others to know Him too. And says Peter, as he finishes this section, it's better to suffer in well-doing than in wrongdoing. Now, there's been a whole lot of controversy over the last few verses of this little chapter, chapter 3. A lot of controversy. What is Peter talking about as he seems to so quickly change the subject? Talking here in verse 18, it seems so easy as he enters into the subject. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he being the just, we of course being the unjust, that he might bring us to God. My, sometimes I wish he'd stop there. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Seems so easy. Then what does Peter mean when he writes, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison? There are those, and they feel that the Lord Jesus, sometime between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, actually went down and preached. Literally brought the gospel, now that he had suffered and died, to those who were in hell. That's widely taught, by the way. In fact, some of the churches, they call that part of the Apostles' Creed. But it doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of the Scriptures. First of all, his triumph wasn't manifested until he was resurrected. till he had ultimate power, not just over hell and over sin, but over the grave itself. And I believe that what we try to do here is to strain in a gnat, as it were, and swallow the camel. Because we take a running leap with both feet into this section before we read far enough to realize what Peter's really talking to here. It's as if he's just closed his eyes and he's thought for a little bit and he's gone meditating. Because he is taking us in context all the way back to the days of Noah. And I believe that what we have here, brethren and sisters, is simply this. The Holy Spirit indwelt Noah. And through Noah, preached as a faithful witness of coming judgment and of the holiness of God to a world filled with people who, as of the time of Peter's writing, and certainly even our day, are a group of people who are in the bondage right now, disembodied spirits in the bondage of Hades. He's going backwards. Let's read it like this. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits now in prison, who one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. See, water is sometimes referred to as God's judgment. God destroyed the earth with a flood. 40 days and 40 nights, the heavens were opened, something that God had never used before and that people had never seen. Rain fell, and the fountains of the deep rose, and the entire world was flooded. And all but eight souls, we're so familiar with the story, all but eight souls perished. Archaeologists find things still to this day that bears out that the flood was a literal historical event, completely apart from our faith in the Bible as the inerrant word of God. It is being over and over again proved historically and archaeologically. The flood happened. But judgment to one group, the huge group, was also the means that God used for the salvation of others. They were saved through the waters. Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And he says here in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through actually and admittedly some very difficult lead-in language, Peter now goes into the subject of baptism. For you see, he said, it is symbolic. It's a symbol. Now, I understand this evening that there are some that are with us. I sure hope you're here anyway. And next Lord's Day afternoon, in the will of the Lord, you will obey the Lord Jesus in baptism. Right here, Peter, one of the apostles, says that it's a symbol. And it is a symbol. He has proven to us here that baptism is not something that takes away our sins. Some might preach that. There's absolutely no scriptural basis for that. It does not put away the filth of the flesh. But it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would please, back to the Gospel of Matthew, to the very last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew, to read together from chapter 28 and beginning at verse 19. As we discuss what Peter has started for us here, Matthew 28, verse 19, the final words that Matthew records for us of the Lord Jesus immediately before his ascension into heaven itself. Go ye therefore, he said to his disciples, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Now just a little word, if you would, about these two verses themselves. Sometimes we think of missionaries and we think to ourselves, oh, isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's just what they've done. But to be that simple about it, actually, is doing a disservice to the statement of Scripture here. For this is written in the Greek aorist tense. It is the present continuous tense. And what the Lord Jesus was saying is this, as you're going about the world, make Christians see people saved. As all of us in school, in our place of business, in our restaurants, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, as we're going about the world, present, continuous tense, we're to see people saved. Now he says, secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And after these three charges, the final promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We have here baptism as God's commandment. We have here baptism as the grand confession. And lastly, we have baptism here as we have had it in 1 Peter 3, the answer of a good conscience. Baptism, as I mentioned, and as Peter tells us, is a symbol. It is the outward manifestation of an inward transformation. When a person obeys the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism, they are telling to all who will watch of what has happened within. The Lord Jesus himself gave us this commandment to baptize. There are those in the world today and they have been christened as a child. Usually that has to do with sprinkling of an infant. It's very impractical, actually, to immerse a baby. Very dangerous, too. And so they sprinkle. I want to tell you from a very elementary point of view, that baptism must mean immersion, because that's what the Greek word means. The Greek word is the word baptizo, and it literally means to immerse. It doesn't necessarily only mean to immerse in water. We think of a person who's a workaholic, and we say they're literally immersed in their work. The Greeks would have used that same word. It means to be buried in something, to be immersed in it. And so sprinkling does not in any way, shape, or form complete the symbol of the word itself in the Greek. And that is why when we baptize a person completely. One of the things that also gives us some hints in the Word of God, the New Testament in particular, concerning baptism, and as far as the wrongness of sprinkling of infants, that there were no children that we know of that were baptized in the New Testament. None whatsoever. No babies. There are those who use Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were singing praises at midnight and the earthquake came and loosened their prison bands and the prison bars. And we're all familiar with the account of the Philippian jailer. But he sprang in trembling and he brought them out and he washed their stripes and what have you. Remember his word, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we read that the Philippian jailer received Christ that night. Afterwards, he took them into his own house and washed their stripes and put their clothes back on them and the like and just took care of them in general. And what do we read? We read that that same night, their entire household was baptized. Now, there are two things you would have to presuppose if you would believe in infant sprinkling and infant baptism. You would have to presuppose that they had young children and their ages aren't given. You would also have to presuppose that his family didn't make, like he did, the conscious choice of accepting Christ. Obviously, they must have. For you see, the only people in the New Testament that were baptized for the people who had come and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. the only person in the New Testament and the only people today who are ever saved are the people who are old enough and understand enough to make a conscious, willful, personal decision to accept Christ as Savior. And they're the only people who can be identified with the Lord Jesus in baptism. If you were baptized tonight as a child, if you were sprinkled or whatever, I must tell you that that, first of all, will never take you to heaven. But if you are a believer in Christ, and you have never then obeyed the Lord Jesus by undergoing the waters of baptism as a believer, you should. Baptism as an infant doesn't count. It is a conscious decision to follow Christ and to obey the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism. Some people think that baptism takes away sin. I'll never forget, I don't know if Bruce is out tonight on our first visit to Israel. Bruce was there and we were watching a group of people. And they were baptizing in the Jordan River. We had seen them at the hotel that morning, and there was one of the TV stars from the show Dallas that was there in that group, a group from Van Nuys, California. And she and her husband were along, and they were being baptized, too, that day. And I went over to the railing there as we looked down into the Jordan River, and the minister who was leading their tour was baptizing them. And as they came up from the waters of baptism, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, my blood ran cold. It never takes away sin. Why would the Lord Jesus himself have gone to John the Baptist, at least that's what we call him, his own earthly cousin, in the Jordan River and asked him to baptize him? If there was a need for forgiveness of sins, the Lord Jesus obviously had never sinned. And as God, it was an absolute virtual impossibility for the Lord Jesus ever to have sinned. It was totally beyond him. We have a high priest who was not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, but virtually apart from the constraints of sin. Yet the Lord Jesus himself underwent baptism. It has nothing to do with the taking away of sin. I believe the early church taught baptism as an integral part of salvation. We've gotten away from that, brethren. I don't know why, but we have. And I think that as soon as a person trusts Christ as Savior, we should meet with them as soon as practically possible and instruct these people in the teachings of baptism and what it really means. We think of the Ethiopian who's returning from Jerusalem in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53. Translated by the Holy Spirit, Philip is caught up to him. He comes up and he looks at where he's reading, and he begins right where he was, we read. And he begins to present Christ to him. Sometime thereafter, the Ethiopian sees an oasis or something in the desert, and he said, "See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Well, I've read Isaiah 53 a lot, and I've read all of Isaiah, and I never see a thing there about baptism. Where did it come from? Because I believe Philip taught as an integral part of salvation and the experience of salvation the fact that it is the primary identification that we are now in Christ. What does it mean? What does baptism mean? Baptism is simply this. A person enters the waters of baptism. They go under the waters of baptism. It has already been pronounced that they are being baptized as the Lord Jesus commanded in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are raised from the waters of baptism. And they are raised, we read, to walk in newness of life. You see, it is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ who voluntarily entered death. We are buried with him in baptism. But on the third day, he was raised. to walk in resurrected glory. And then he ascended. You see, when we identify with Christ, we are saying, listen, the constraints that the old nature has upon us, we are now burying with Christ. We are no longer part of the world system. We are no longer out there trying to work alongside of and in harmony with people who hate our Savior. We are now different. And it is a public testimony to the fact that we are now to be identified with Christ in His burial, in His death first, death to the old nature, and its power on us, and buried with Him in baptism, and then to be raised. This is very precious teaching, brethren and sisters. If there's anybody here tonight and you've never been baptized, talk to somebody tonight. Very, very profoundly important. Do you know that there was only one person in the New Testament? Only one. Who went into heaven without having been baptized. It was a thief on the cross. He's the only one. And I dare say, and I really say this with all reverence tonight, I really do. If he had been able to get down off of the cross, and the Lord Jesus had deigned it to be so, had he been taught about baptism, I honestly am convinced that that thief would have been delighted to have been baptized. But he couldn't. And he went into the presence of God, paradise. The only person in the entire new covenant that we know of that was not baptized. Should baptism be an absolute condition for fellowship into the assembly? I've never talked with the elders here about that. Not one of them. Never talked with a person here. But if it is the primary means and the primary outward identification with Christ, first, the initial one, it should be right away. Why would we feel that we should be allowed all of the responsibilities, especially of remembering the Lord Jesus in His death, without first going through the primary identification with Christ? Now, there are practical things that sometimes jeopardize that. Obviously, we know that. I remember some cases of young people, and they got saved, and they just desperately wanted to get baptized, but their parents wouldn't let them. I'm thinking of two people right now, especially like that. Their parents said, until you're 18 years of age, we forbid you. You were baptized into our church when you were a child. That's all you should need. And they forbade them to be baptized. Can a person like that be brought into the fellowship of an assembly? Absolutely. And in both cases, the minute they turned 18, in one case within the next Sunday, and in the second case on the second Sunday, those people had both obeyed the Lord Jesus in baptism. Brethren and sisters, I believe that we need to stress this teaching more and more as the lines of demarcation grow grayer and grayer in the church today, that a person must obey the Lord Jesus in baptism. They must undergo that outward identification with Christ before, I believe, we allow them all of the privileges and bring them into the responsibility of being in the family of God. I believe the scripture would teach that. Ladies and gentlemen, our time is gone tonight, and I didn't even want to go over time, but we did, and I apologize for that. But I want to say this. If you've never obeyed the Lord Jesus, and that's what it is, if you've never obeyed the Lord Jesus in baptism, please talk with someone tonight. There's a baptism, Lord willing, 1 o'clock next Sunday. Absolutely thrilling thing it'll be to watch. I'm glad I'm here right now. I love baptisms. I love to see them. I love to speak at them. I have even at times gotten down into the water and done it myself. But I go back now when I was 14 years of age. It's hard to believe, really, that long ago. And I was really nervous. And in our assembly, we had a baptismal tank. And I'll never forget with one other girl who was saved about